But the insinuation of this taunt is probably along an even more discouraging direction. You say you worship God, but here you are far away from your temple. What's happened? Has he forgotten you? Is he powerless to help? Does he not care for you? These are the sorts of taunts from others that are most painful for us as believers because they awake our own overpowering fears and insecurities. And those very doubts exacerbate our personal turmoil. The third feature of the psalmist's sad situation is that he is deeply troubled. He's frustrated with himself, like he ought to be responding to his situation better than he is. His tears might as well be his food. The crying won't stop. His appetite is gone. He's probably losing weight in the unhealthy sort of way. And he asks himself repeatedly, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" There's this astonishing mix of seemingly contradictory feelings that are all jumbled together. On one hand, he knows that God is present with him wherever he goes. He's engaged in direct pleading with and prayer to God in his exile. But at the same time, in his separation from the temple and God's worship there, he feels intensely a certain separation from God himself. He's barred from the place that God has particularly promised to meet with and bless his people. But he remains plagued by the most acute element of his distress, the lingering suspicion that, as his enemies had taunted him, God might truly have abandoned him. Even while the writer strives to remember the privilege and the pleasure of God and his worship, he himself feels forgotten and rejected by God. As he says, "Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me?" At that very moment, this believer feels both parched for lack of water, at the same time that he's in peril of drowning. In the same moment, God's kindness seems far away, while he also feels crushed by God's overwhelming judgments, falling upon him like irresistible waves and thunderous waterfalls. Many of us probably hear our own sad situations echoed in that of this psalm, whether this has been our past experience or it's part of our present reality. Like the psalmist, we are racked by questions. Both the echoing of the taunting questions of others and those perplexed questions that well up within us. Perhaps the psalmist is using repetition for poetic effect, but when we hear him repeat some of the same phrases over and over again, it reminds us of how we ourselves cycle on the same ideas over and over again. Our jumbled thoughts go around in circles, and all too often we find no resolution to the questions that we have within us. That's the psalmist's sad situation, one that we can easily identify with, but how does he cope with it? What's his survival strategy? There's really two parts. First, he talks to himself, and he talks to God. He talks to himself. He confronts himself. Notice that the psalmist focuses not on the outward, but first on the inward. There may be nothing that he himself can do about his enemies or his exile, but he can work on his own soul and his response to his situation. The writer confronts himself. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? He interrupts the aimless loop in the internal monologue in his head, turning it into a purposeful dialogue. Then he speaks to God. He reminds himself who God is. In verse 2 of Psalm 42, he's the living God. This is probably a play on words. He's been using a lot of water imagery, and in Hebrew, fresh, healthy water is called living water. The psalmist is thirsting for God, and he knows that God is not a stale, polluted puddle. He's fresh, flowing, reviving streams. In verse 9 of Psalm 42, God's a rock. Even amidst the chaotic flood of hardship that God himself has allowed into his life, God is still the only stable thing that he can cling to. In verse 2 of Psalm 43, God is a refuge, or a stronghold, or a fortress, we could translate it. Even as we sing in the words of Psalm 46, God is a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. And just as the psalmist is continually assaulted 24/7 by mocking from others and doubt from within, he also testifies that God answers those fears around the clock. In verse 8 of 42, day and night, God gives songs to the sufferer. Maybe these are the remembered songs of worship together in the past. God commands steadfast love. There's actually a couple of exclamation points on that sentence. The psalmist's deliberate words remind us of the power of this hope of God's steadfast love. In this section of the Psalms, the psalmist will use Elohim, a generic term for God, far more frequently than they use God's covenant name. But in this particular, you actually see it in these two verses. It's God, 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 instead of what you'll see in other places, Lord. But in this particular verse, the psalmist reminds himself that God is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the one who has revealed himself in a special way to God's people. He's the one who commands his steadfast love. That steadfast love, which in the Hebrew is hesed, and a term that refers to God's unshakable and unbreakable covenant commitment to his people. Even as he remembers God nourishing and strengthening him with steadfast love and songs, he still prays to God honestly, bringing his heartfelt, heart-wrenching questions to him. In the psalmist's sad situation, his survival strategy is to talk to himself and to talk to God. And as he does that, he reminds himself that God is his secure stronghold. But if we just stop there with the psalm, and we simply try to face our sad situations, resting in our secure stronghold as our survival strategy, we would actually miss everything that's distinctively biblical, and particularly everything that's distinctively Christian about this psalm. Because truth be told, we aren't really all that great at confronting our fears and our doubts. Just trying not to be depressed is pretty difficult. In fact, it can often exacerbate our despair when we don't even have the longing to fight back. When we aren't trying to talk back to ourselves or to talk to God and find our security in him. You've probably felt this before. I know I'm a mess, but I feel even worse about it because I don't really have the energy to try to fix it. And now I feel bad about that too. Hope is pretty difficult to keep kindled in the long haul. Is there something more tangible to sustain us as we try to defeat despair and cultivate hope? That's why we need to see that there's much more going on here. The writer's goal is not only to change himself. He's not simply trying to cultivate a stoic indifference. I can't change my situation, so I'll just try not to care that much and just accept what comes. Far from it. He's fighting the despair himself, but he's also hoping for help from outside of himself. He's longing for God to intervene for him and to put him back where he belongs. You see the desire for intervention in the first verse of Psalm 43. Vindicate me. Defend my cause. He's saying, clear my name from these unjust accusations. And he asks, let me again praise you, not just here in exile, but in the temple, in your presence, where you promised to meet your people. In verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43, he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. It comes through especially in that refrain that you hear three times through the psalm. Verse 5, verse 11 and 42, and verse 5 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. There's actually, in that last line of the Hebrew, my salvation and my God, there's one word that isn't translated in this particular translation because it's kind of hard to figure out how to fit it in and make it make sense in English. But the word there that's not translated is a word for face or presence. The Old King James Version actually has it as, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Or later in the psalm it translates, I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The downcast soul longs for God to lift his face, for God's own face to look upon him again with favor. God gives these psalms to shape our prayers to him, and in Christ we see the psalm's fulfillment. Jesus is the answer to the prayer of this psalm. Jesus is the one who reveals to us face to face God himself. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God promises to make light shine upon the nations. The beginning of John's gospel tells us that before he lived among us as a man, Jesus was, together with God his Father, the source of life and light itself. And Jesus later tells his disciples, I am the truth. But most significantly for this psalm, the Gospel of John also tells us that Jesus is water for the thirsty. The most striking example of this is in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Jesus meets a woman at a well of water, where she has come to draw water alone in the heat of the day, something that nobody would do unless they were trying to avoid everybody else, which is what she is trying to do because she's not welcome. She's tried to quench her thirst for meaning and love with relationship after relationship after relationship, and it has not delivered. She's been trying to quench her thirst for what has proved to be salt water, only making the problem worse. But Jesus talks to her and tells her, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him or her will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Later, Jesus would stand up during one of the great festivals in Jerusalem and call to the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And John's gospel goes on to connect this living water not only with Jesus, but also with the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to those who follow him. Now, how does Jesus do that? As Christians, we come to learn that God not only gives these psalms to us to sing and pray to him, but in Jesus we see that he also takes these psalms up himself to sing and pray personally. Jesus, God the Son, sang and prayed these words himself to his Father. Jesus is not only the answer to the prayer of the psalm, he's the one who most truly prays this prayer. On the day of his crucifixion, Jesus becomes an outcast. After he is condemned, he's expelled from the temple, and he's crucified outside the city walls. While he hangs there on the cross, onlookers taunt him. He saved others. Let him save himself. Let God come down and rescue him. In essence, they're chiding him. Where's this Father with whom you've boasted about the great relationship that you have with him, how you have direct access with him? What have you done to displease him? Has he abandoned you? Has he forgotten you? Where is your God, Jesus? Because for our thirst to be quenched, Jesus had to be swallowed and drowned under the waves of God's judgment. He felt what it was like to have the goodness of God's presence removed, leaving only the weight of God's wrath against sin. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And later, as death approached, right before his famous words that we often remind ourselves of, it is finished, before that, he said, I thirst. Jesus knew what it was like to have to hope in God, to feel his soul cast down and in turmoil. He knew what it was like to have to trust God's promises that he would again praise God for his salvation when all he was feeling at that moment was death and condemnation. Jesus felt injustice win. He experienced the longing for vindication, a vindication that did not come immediately at the moment that he may have desired it, a vindication that did not arrive before he went to death, but a vindication that did come when God the Father, 3 days later would raise back to life Jesus from the dead. We hear the echoes of our own heartaches in this psalm, but we see its true pathos in the shadows that swallowed Jesus' life. And as we also see its true power in his resurrected life among his people. You know, many commentators actually read the psalm and suggest that for Christians now, the physical geographic longing of the psalm is somehow superseded by Christ. That because Jesus pours out the living water of his Holy Spirit on his people, wherever we are, we should no longer feel this sort of dislocation. And I would respectfully disagree with that interpretation of that psalm. Jesus certainly reorients our longing, but the psalmist longs to be in the temple, the special dwelling place of God's Spirit, in the center of God's worship. And the point is made very clearly in the New Testament that after Jesus, the special dwelling place of God's Spirit and the center of God's worship is no longer a physical building in Jerusalem that we have to travel to. It is now God's people, believers in Jesus. But what we often miss as we read our New Testaments is that the New Testament writers almost always talk about believers as the new temple. And they say that literally, that believers, with the S at the end, plural, are the new temple. One of the signs of God's work in a person is cultivating a desire, a hunger, a thirst for the place that God especially promises to be present. And after Jesus, that is where his people gather for his worship, where his word is read and preached, and where baptism is administered, where the Lord's Supper is shared. Now, admittedly, that's not often very flashy. If you think about it, water isn't really flashy, right? You can do everything you can together with a marketing department and a design team to try to make the packaging appealing, but at a certain level, it's still just water, right? Except if you're genuinely thirsty, you'd never say, "Oh, I guess I'll have just some water." You'd say, "May I please have that bottle of water? I really need a drink." In much the same way, when we gather every week, often it's not that flashy. We're just coming together and trying to do the 100 odd little jobs and tasks that are necessary for us to show up and worship. But why do we do that? To be refreshed by God's worship, his word, and his table. Many of you have probably felt that thirst for worship. Maybe you've been traveling, or you've been home sick, or you've been home taking care of someone else who is sick. Or you've been doing nursery or YWIT for 3 or 4 weeks straight. And you've had that experience, you may know how the psalmist felt longing to again join the procession to the house of God with glad songs of praise. It is natural for a believer to thirst for worship. It's just as natural as thirsting for a refreshing beverage on a hot summer's day, which actually suggests a couple very simple practical ways to live in light of the psalm. For instance, when you're traveling, as many of you may be doing over the course of the summer, consider prioritizing worship wherever you may be. It might seem like a hassle. I mean, I am supposed to be on vacation, right? But you may be surprised how encouraging it is to visit another congregation. And hey, if it ends up being a terrible experience, you come back here and it makes you even more grateful for being back home, right? On the flip side, when we are here, there are tangible ways that we can make sure that none of us gets dehydrated. You know, I mentioned YWIT and nursery earlier, and if you don't already serve in those ways, you might consider signing up. These are some of the concrete ways that we serve both parents and children so that they can drink deeply from worship. You know, we offer nursery throughout the course of the year to allow the parents of young children to be refreshed. And we offer YWIT during the school year to prepare preschool-aged children to participate meaningfully in worship from a young age so that they, too, can cultivate that desire, that longing for worship. More of us who are able to do that, the less frequently any one of us has to miss out on worship or part of it. And those of you who already serve in these ways, as I've said many times before, thank you so much for serving in these ways. Another application of this could be that in the future, as we become a more mature congregation with a somewhat more normal distribution of ages than we have been in past years, we might have opportunities to live out the song as we seek to bring worship to those who are prevented from joining us by health or by other circumstances. It's entirely fitting for a Christian to yearn to be part of God's worship as the psalm writer did. But at the same time, let's come back around to the psalm in another way. St. Augustine, a North African Catholic bishop who lived in the late 300s and early 400s, preached through all of the psalms. And on this psalm, Augustine mentions that it was the habit in his day that the churches actually used this psalm. Young believers would sing it as they approached their baptism. And Augustine says, this is fitting, it's appropriate, it's our custom in the past. Fair enough. But Jesus then says, all the same, brothers and sisters, I cannot believe that a longing of such intensity is satisfied in believers even at their baptism. If the candidates know where their pilgrimage is tending and what that land is to which they must cross over, their longing will be kindled to even greater intensity. Truth be told, we have to admit, sometimes we don't hunger for worship. Sometimes worship leaves us hungering for something more beyond, something that seems like it's perpetually eluding us. And Augustine recognized that as richly as God feeds his people in worship, he's also cultivating within us a hunger for something more. In the 2014 remake of Annie, Miss Hannigan warns, the worst thing that can happen in this world is you get a little taste of something good, because it never lasts. And from then on, all you can taste is not that taste. Are you familiar with that kind of pent-up frustration? The feeling that perhaps for years, all we can taste is not that taste. Here's my question. What if that's on purpose? Think about it this way. In the psalm, when did the writer of the psalm most want God? Was it when he was leading the crowd into worship at the temple? Or when he was alone in exile, surrounded by enemies and struggling with himself? In his reflections on the Psalms, the Oxford professor C.S. Lewis refers to how they cultivate within us what he calls an appetite for God. We all know that there are all kinds of things that cultivate or suppress our appetites. Every day, parents everywhere are maximizing play and minimizing snacks so the children don't do what? Ruin their appetite, right? But what if all of our sorrows, our sad situations, our often depressed, downcast souls are actually part of the Father's plan to keep us from ruining our appetites? Think about it this way. Right now, my kids love playing on the playground, and it's great for exercise. When their friends are there, it's great for them to socialize. It's a place for them to learn and to grow. But what if they tried to make themselves dinner on the playground? It just wouldn't work out. Even if there were a lot of dandelions that had sprouted out, it wouldn't be very satisfying. Playing on the playground makes them hungry, so that as much as they enjoy their friends, at dinner time, they are eager to come home and to eat. Life is kind of like the playground. It's good for learning. It's good for growing. We're definitely getting our exercise. It's good for working up an appetite, but it's not home. One day, our appetite for God will truly be satisfied. Our thirst will be quenched when we stand face to face with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. We read about that day in the book of Revelations, chapter 7. It's written, there they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that you have not only set before us a pattern of words that we can pray to you in the midst of our deepest distress. You've not only validated the hurts of your people by recording them in Scripture and encouraging us to express our fears and our doubts and our questions. We thank you that beyond that, you've also sent your Son, Jesus, who is not only the answer to our prayers, but the psalm singer himself. We thank you that because he thirsts, we will be satisfied. We thank you that because his blood was poured out for us, we will be satisfied. We will be cleansed. Our cause will be vindicated. Our name will be cleared. We thank you and praise you that you've accomplished all of these things through him in the past, and you will one day bring us into the full enjoyment of these realities in the new heavens, the new earth. We pray that you'd help cultivate our appetite for that day. We pray that you'd bring us to that meal with yearning, knowing that we will be satisfied. We ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.